All right, kids, I mentioned your Trinity Kids bulletins earlier. You can grab those now. Here are the things I want you to listen for. There are three of them. One is I want you to listen for a definition of the gospel so that, I don't know, maybe like if your parents were to ask you what is the gospel afterwards, hypothetically, of course, you would be able to answer them. So maybe listen for that, definition of gospel. Listen for an illustration about eating locusts. And then finally, one about cleaning the house. So the definition of the gospel, eating locusts and cleaning the house. With that, let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we ask that you draw near to us now, that you would attend to us by your Holy Spirit, and that your Spirit would work with your word to accomplish in our own lives, in our own community, even more broadly in our own city, what you desire. We thank you, Lord, that when your word is proclaimed and your people gather around it, it will not return void. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that very thing today. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. When Jeanette and I got married, one of the gifts that we received was this little calendar. It was one of those calendars that has one day for each year, or for each one page for each day of the first year of your marriage. And so we had it sitting in our bathroom right next to our sink. And so you tear one off every day to see what the next sheet said. And so it would usually have some kind of like a line from a poem or some kind of sweet quote about what love is. Sometimes it had a Bible verse as well. And so one day, it had a passage from Genesis on it, and it said, "Your desire shall be for your husband." And you read that and go, gosh, that's really sweet, right? Like that's just really sweet about what the beautiful picture of what a wife's love for a husband is supposed to be. Here's the problem with that. The verse actually came from Genesis chapter 3, which is the chapter where Adam and Eve had just rebelled against God and plunged this whole world into this state of sin and brokenness. And 3:16 specifically is where God is pronouncing the curse, okay? And so he's speaking to Eve. And if you look this up in your Bible, if you have an ESV translation, then for, as in your desire shall be for your husband, it's footnoted. And for is footnoted as against. So the meaning of the verse is, your desire shall be against your husband. So not exactly what the makers of this calendar were intending, right? The point is that context matters, okay? If you don't understand the broader context of a specific verse, of a specific chapter, of a specific book of the Bible, and what's going on in the background and what's led to that, then you're not going to understand what's really happening in a passage. And that's particularly true in the whole of the Bible, but of Mark's gospel. And so these first verses in Mark are what's called the prologue. It really goes all the way up through verse 13. We're just looking at verses 1 through 8 today. And what these verses do is they set the scene for this book as a whole. And so what we need to understand these verses in order to understand the book. But here's the thing, these verses do more than just that. They set the scene for us to understand who Jesus really is. And that's obviously an incredibly important question. And it's important for all kinds of reasons. One of those reasons, though, is that who you believe Jesus to be is going to determine what it looks like to follow him. Who you believe Jesus to be is going to shape what it looks like for you to follow him. So a number of years ago, there was a pastor who wrote a blog post entitled, "Who Do You Say That I Am?" And he went through these various ways in which we're tempted to conceive of Jesus. Here are some of them. He says, there's the Republican Jesus, who's against tax increases and activist judges, for family values and owning firearms. I'm glad some laughed at that, right? Here we go. It's equal opportunity, okay? So just wait. There's Democrat Jesus, who's against Wall Street and Walmart for reducing our carbon footprint and printing money. There's therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, tells us how valuable we are, and not to be so hard on ourselves. There's Starbucks Jesus, who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals. This gentle Jesus, who was meek and mild, with high cheekbones, flowing hair, and walks around barefoot, wearing a sash, while looking very German. Last one, there's yuppie Jesus, who encourages us to reach our full potential, reach for the stars, and buy a boat. So plenty more examples there, right? But do you see, though, how the way in which you conceive of Jesus' identity is going to shape the way that you follow him? Now, this is part of the reason why Mark spends the first half of this whole book answering that question, who is Jesus? And again, I mean, there are literally few, if any, more important questions for us to wrestle with. And so, if you're here this afternoon, maybe you're visiting for the first time, or maybe you're just in a spot where you're kind of going, I don't really know who Jesus is. Obviously, I've heard his name. I know something about him. But there's a lot of the Bible that I just don't really know. Then if that's where you are today, I want to encourage you to hang around this spring. Because we're going to take our time working through Mark's gospel, answering that big question, who is Jesus? We're calling this series Following the Servant King. And so the question we're going to ask and answer each week is, how do we follow the Servant King? So here's what we'll see this week. We follow the Servant King by looking to him as the long hoped for Savior King and away from ourselves. By looking to him as the long hoped for Savior King and away from ourselves. So 2 points this afternoon. The first is the hope for the coming King. And then the second is the preparation for the coming King. So the hope and the preparation. First, the hope. So we see this hope right at the very beginning, laid out in the first 3 verses. Look back there. Mark says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. So the hope is that the Lord himself is coming. And this guy that Mark's talking about here, he was going to tell us more about in these coming verses, is the one who's going to prepare the way. But before we jump in there, though, we need to back up and understand a little bit more of the broader context. And what I want us to see is some of what was happening at this time that shaped the longing that God's people had for God to return as king. Because where we pick up at this point in history, the first century, God's people were in a really, really tough spot. It had been hundreds of years since they had heard from God, since they had had any real good news from him. It was 500 years earlier that the Lord had brought them out of exile back into their land. And so part of what happened when they came out of Babylon and back into their land is that they got to rebuild their city. They also rebuilt the temple. That happens in Ezra and Nehemiah. But there's this really interesting passage in Ezra 3. And it talks about these old men who are around as the temple's being built. All these other people are super excited about what's happening. But it says these old men wept. And the reason that they were weeping is because they had seen the first temple. They had seen the glory of the temple that Solomon had built. And they had seen the way God's presence had filled that temple. And now they're looking at the second temple. And they're seeing this is not the same thing. This is not the same glory that we experienced. And God never filled this second temple with his presence like he did in 1 Kings 8. So that's some of what's, that has happened. Fast forward another 100 years, the Greeks under Alexander the Great overrun their land. They desecrate that second temple. Fast forward a few hundred more years and the Romans are in charge. That's what's happening in the first century. And the Romans have the Israelites under their thumb at this point. And so the point is this, God's people were still in this place of waiting and longing for God to return as king. Because the hope is that when he returned as king, all of this stuff was gonna get fixed. The world was gonna be put right again, Israel was gonna be restored, justice would reign again. And so a lot of theologians have put it this way, in some sense, Israel was still in exile in the first century. They were back in the land, they had the temple, but things still aren't right. And so here's how N.T. Wright puts it. This is in the top quote in your bulletin if you want to follow along. Here's what he says. The people who were longing for God alone to be their king were clinging to the hope set out in Scripture. The hope that after all of these years, Israel's God would return to be with his people, to rescue them, to restore them, to condemn their oppressors, to take charge, to do justice, to sort things out, to rule over them like a good king should. But unlike any actual human king they had ever known. That's what they're hoping for. And I know for us, we probably wouldn't frame our longing in terms of a longing for a king or a need for a king, right? But what we do resonate with is this ache of living in a broken and unjust world and longing for things to be made right. We know what it is to feel it almost in our bones, where there's this part of us that cries out just knowing that things are not the way they're supposed to be. And in that, to have this longing for somebody or something to fix it. And it's definitely the case that there are brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who feel this way more acutely than we do. You just think, for example, of even our brothers and sisters in China. The kind of persecution, the kind of opposition they faced there. There was a Redeemer City-to-City conference in Malaysia, actually last week. I had a couple of friends who attended this. Part of the reason they did this was to bring in many of the Chinese church leaders and members of Chinese churches. Part of what they had to do in this conference is never record or put on the main stage a Chinese Christian because of the danger that would ensue if they were found out. They had to keep scrambling the live feed. They changed it daily for people who were trying to watch this because of the danger that it meant for these Chinese brothers and sisters. That is persecution, it's opposition, it's aching for justice. The thing is, though, it's not just in other parts of the world. That same dynamic happens in our own city. There are people who feel this as well. Just think, for example, of those who are locked in the foster system and don't know what to do about it. Think about those who are seeking asylum in our own city. The great ministry that we work with called DASH that's seeking to minister to those who are seeking asylum who are stuck in this system and can't do anything about it. Those who, for various reasons, can't make ends meet and are totally beaten down because of it. They are longing for good news. They're longing for a king. That's where God's people found themselves. That's what's happening in the first century. They're longing for God to return as king, which is why what Mark says in verse 1 is so important. He's saying that good news that you are longing for is here. And the word for that good news is gospel. That's the literal translation. Good news means gospel. So what does that mean? Well, most basically it's this. The gospel is an announcement of something that has happened in the past to which we now must respond. It's the statement or an announcement of a historical reality that is now in place. And here's the thing. When we hear that word gospel, it sounds like a really churchy word for us, because that's the only place we use it now, right? What's interesting is that the word gospel didn't originate in the Bible. There's a calendar inscription from about 9 BC that archaeologists discovered that says this: the beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus. And this place on this calendar marked his birthday. And it was in effect to say this: there is a new Lord, a new emperor, and the good news began on this day. This is the good news, the gospel of Caesar Augustus, our new king. And they would send out these heralds to go proclaim this message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's how Mark's audience would have heard this. But here's what Mark's saying. He's saying, there's a new king. There is a new Lord who is here. But by the way, it's not Caesar. This king is the long hoped for Messiah. That's what Christ means, Messiah. This is the king that Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 52:7, where he actually uses this word for good news, the Hebrew version of it. Here's what it says. This is also in your bulletin. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. That's the word for shalom. Who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Do you hear the connection there between gospel and that kingly language? That's also what son of God meant. That was a way to talk about a king. David is referred to as a son of God in Psalm 2. And obviously, when we say Jesus is the Son of God, it's more than what we're talking about when we speak of David as the Son of God, but it's not less than that. It's kingly language. The point is that the king has come. So then the question is, what does that mean for us? I'll suggest a couple things. Here's one. The heart of Christianity, what is at the core of Christianity, is not a message of good advice. It is a message of good news. Because the gospel is not good advice, it's good news. In other words, Mark is not preaching some kind of Jesus as your first century life hack kind of thing, right? Christianity is not about Jesus tweaking your life in certain ways to make it better than it already is. It's already pretty great, right? We're gonna add him on, things are gonna be better. That's not what he's doing. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's not what we need. We need way more than that. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that that's the case. And so C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, if Christianity only means one more bit of good advice, then Christianity is of no importance. And he's right. The gospel, on the other hand, is this objective, historic reality that God, in and through Jesus, has broken into this world. And he's done so to rescue and redeem his people and his world. And the reality is that changes everything. It requires a response. The world is different because of what happened between the years of 0 and 33 AD. It's good news, not good advice. Here's the second thing that this means for us. It means that there is only one true king, and he's not there by popular vote or by the Electoral College, right? If you'd prefer that, okay? Here's the deal. In Jesus' day, it was a political statement to make the claim that Jesus is Lord. Because what was implied by that is that you're saying that Caesar is not the ultimate Lord. That was a big deal. That was a big statement. And we might hear that and think, man, like, I get it. Like, you know, viewing a political or a civil leader as this kind of savior, king, messiah figure, I kind of expect those first century folks to do that. You know, like, that's probably something they would struggle with. They're not as advanced as we are, right? Of course, if we would think that, then we couldn't be more wrong. So what does it look like for us? It's not this blatant emperor worship like it was for Caesar, but it is present. Here's what it could look like. All you have to do is turn on any cable news network, okay? Look at our political discourse. Part of the reason it's so nasty, part of the reason it's so cruel and so vile and so terrible is because there's a whole lot going on there that is not just political opinions. What has occurred is that we have begun holding our political opinions with religious devotion. And the Bible has a term for that. It's called idolatry. So what does that look like for us? It could look like this. It could look like a constant need to defend your candidate or your party at all costs. It could look like an inability to admit that he or she or they did something wrong or made a mistake. It could look like vilifying those who support a different candidate or a different party to the point where they no longer just represent a different political opinion from you. You have taken them and you've moved them into the category of enemy. All you have to do is look at your own social media feed to sort of see what this might look like. Here's the thing. I am not saying that you shouldn't have strong political opinions. It is great. I think if you're a Christian, it's really healthy and helpful for you to think through what it looks like to be a faithful Christian where God has called us to live out our faith in this moment. Here's the thing, though. The moment that you begin to feel more comfortable with people who share your politics than you do with people who share your faith in Jesus, then you need to ask yourself some really tough questions. Because what Mark is saying in the first verse of his gospel is that there is only one true King and Lord. And he is not there by popular vote. That's the hope for the coming King. Mark also says, though, that God sent someone to prepare the way for this King. He's the final messenger, the final prophet. So secondly, the preparation for the coming King. And what he says here is that this preparation comes in the form of John the Baptist. So a few questions here about John the Baptist. The first is, who was this guy, right? So most basically, he's a messenger. He's this one who was sent to prepare the way for the Lord, but we should just call it what it is here. He's pretty weird, right? He's doing things that are a bit unusual for us. Listen to how Mark describes him. He says in verses 4 and 5 that he's calling people to come out of the city, away from civilization, into the wilderness where he's going to baptize them. But then look how he's dressed too, verse 6. We're not trying to judge by appearances here. This is weird though. Verse 6, now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. So kids, how does that sound? You might get on board with the wild honey part, right? But probably would pass on the locusts. So what's going on? 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8 gives us a really helpful clue. This is what 2 Kings says. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. So John here is this Elijah-like character. And that's probably who people would have recognized him to be. They know who the guy is who's out in the wilderness wearing the camel hair with this leather belt around his waist. They're thinking, this guy is obviously a prophet from the Lord. That's the only thing that explains his behavior. And it's interesting that Mark actually doesn't tell us much more about John. And I think the reason for that is that it's not the prophet that matters. It's his message that matters. And so secondly, what was his message? Well, most basically, it was a message of preparation. He's one crying out in the wilderness. And this is where it's important to see where these Old Testament references are coming from. What Mark says is that, he says, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet, it actually comes from three different Old Testament passages. There's one from Exodus 23, one from Isaiah 40, and then one from Malachi 3. Okay, here's why that matters. Here's what's important about that. That passage in Exodus 23 obviously refers to the first Exodus, where God brought his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Fast forward to Isaiah 40. What Isaiah is prophesying about there is God's people in what we could call a second Exodus coming out of exile in Babylon. And then Malachi, the final passage, Malachi 3, is talking about this day of the Lord, when the Lord would come in judgment. So we're going to talk about these things a lot in Mark's gospel because they keep coming up, this new Exodus. Here's what I want you to see today, though, just in these verses. Mark is saying that the Lord is coming once again. He is coming again. And when he does, it is going to be a new Exodus. It's one that would set his people free once and for all from the power of and the enslavement to sin and death. It would be an Exodus that far surpasses those that God's people had seen before. And that's why John says, you've got to be ready for his arrival. And we get that, right? When somebody important comes, you've got to prepare for their arrival. For us, one of the great things that continues to occur in our household about having people over to our house is that it forces us to clean our house, right? So one Saturday years ago, we were living in Indiana. It was a Saturday. We were doing a pretty substantial like deep clean on our house. Our boys were really young, and one of our boys asks, Dad, who's coming over? Because obviously that's the only reason we would be doing something like this, cleaning our house in this way. That's what you do when you're preparing for guests. John is saying, this is the Lord who's coming. And I'm here now to prepare his way, to make straight his paths. How does he do that? He does so by proclaiming repentance, he says, and by baptizing in the wilderness. Why? Well, fundamentally, it's because people have once again broke their relationship with God. They had turned away from him and they needed to be cleansed from their sin. Repentance and baptism was necessary. Again, it's easy to think, man, the Israelites did it again, right? Like they just can't get it right. Come on. Remember this, though. It had been hundreds of years since they had heard from the Lord. Generations had come and gone, and they had not heard from the Lord in all of these years. Remember their hope. They had been overrun by these pagan powers, and they're still going like, God, where are you? Why won't you do something in the midst of that? And what happened then is in the face of that difficulty, in the face of God's silence in that time, they turned towards other false gods. So listen to Malachi 3. This is that third of the three passages that John is quoting. Here's what he says. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. Listen to verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. See, that this day of the Lord is going to be a day of judgment. And so John says that the only hope that anybody has in light of the Lord's return, of his coming, is to repent. And to repent is just to do an about face. He's calling them to turn away from their sin, to turn away from seeking after these false kings, and to turn towards the Lord as the one true king. And you might have noticed that in verse 5, Mark says that all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. In other words, every single person is in need of this cleansing and this forgiveness. And so here's the question I would love for you to wrestle with. Do you believe that you need that kind of cleansing? Do you believe that you need that kind of forgiveness? See, one of the reasons that the Bible describes the gospel in certain places and Jesus in other places as a stumbling block, or as sometimes as a rock of offense, is that the gospel, Jesus himself, forces you to acknowledge that you are not okay. That there is something wrong with you and you cannot fix it. And actually, your attempts to fix it will only make it worse. That's how deep the problem of our sin really is. See, John is telling us we need to be cleansed. But he's also saying there is only one who can fully and finally do that. His message is found in verse 7. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Here's where our situation differs from John's. Because we've seen this one who's mightier than John. We have seen this Messiah who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We've seen this one who is himself the true king. And we've seen the extent to which this one true king would go to rescue his people. And it would be by death on a cross. Here's what's amazing about this. This king differs from any other king that you have ever seen or ever conceived of. Because the way that this king puts on display his might and his glory is not in the way that earthly kings do. The way that this king shows his might and his glory is by laying it down, his very life, for the good of his people. See, what we're going to see over and over again in Mark's gospel in a way that's unique to Mark is that this true king is Jesus. And the kind of king that he is a true servant king. And so what I want you to see this afternoon is that it is that king, this servant king, that offers himself to you and invites you, and at the same time, we should really say, calls you to follow him. The question then is will you do that? Will you put your faith in this king and follow him on the path that he calls you towards? Let me pray that he would do that in us and through us. Father, we thank you that you are a God who did not remain silent. You are a God who has kept your promises in ways that are staggering, especially in the face of our sin and of our rebellion. Lord, we know that you didn't owe us any of this grace, and that's why it is, in fact, grace. Lord, we thank you that you did send your Son to be our one true servant king. We thank you for his life, his death, and his resurrection. And Lord, we pray that you would stir in our hearts a deep desire to put our faith in him, a deep desire to follow him as our true Lord. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.